Well, it has been wonderful to be with all of you again. Bradford is definitely, all of you are definitely special to us, and it's great to have some fellowship together today with all of you. God bless you as you continue to live out God's will in each of your lives as you reach out to the community here in Bradford. I told you that in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength." And the second command is like unto this, "Love your neighbor as yourself." There are no commandments greater than these. And so what I'd like to talk about, focus mostly on this afternoon here, is loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so the title of the message is Choosing to Love in Matters of Conscience. The idea that I'd like to explore is that, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians. You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians a while, 13. And what we'll be looking at is that sometimes what we know and the knowledge that we have is not most important. Sometimes love is the most important aspect. And so I'd like to then look at what our conscience is. What is our conscience? Some verses that show us how it can be trained. And finally, some challenges then that the early church had in dealing with matters of conscience and the way that Paul addressed the issue. Because the way we treat others' conscience towards God has huge ramifications. The three points we'll be pulling out of this is love is essential, love is effective, and love is eternal. 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, have not love, I am nothing. Even though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then shall I know even also as even as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Love is essential, love is effective, and love is eternal. It's essential to the life of the follower of Jesus. It's effective for the promoting of the fruits of the Spirit and pointing the world back to Jesus Christ. Love is eternal. It will last longer than this world. And so we'll look at agape. Again, agape is a sacrificial love that voluntarily suffers inconvenience, discomfort, and even death for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. It's not merely an emotion or a feeling. It is an exercise of the will. It's a choice to build up the other, even at the expense of yourself, an action that we are free to choose or free to reject. We are called to agape love through Jesus Christ's example. And so I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 13 here again, and we're not going to be spending a whole lot of time on these verses, but to kind of set the framework for this idea of loving each other unconditionally, a sacrificial love for other people. And what I see is in 1 Corinthians 13, it's put in between the spiritual giftings, talking about that, and he says, "Let me show you a more excellent way." And then he goes on to talk about that the gifting that you have no matter how fantastic that is, no matter how important that is, if it isn't done in love, then it's not going to be useful at all. We are so love you can look at as the link that is connecting our actions to how it is being received to the people around us. No matter how wonderful the gesture, if it's not motivated by love and then therefore rejected, it doesn't help anything. Love is effective. And so in order to know the essential love of God in our lives, we need to know what to look for. And so Paul is spending verses 4 through 7 of showing what agape love, a sacrificial love, what it looks like in our lives. And I like to think of it this way. So here at Bradford, the people are patient and kind. The Mennonite Church here at Bradford, their people are patient and kind. They're not jealous and not boastful. They're not full of pride or rude. They do not demand to have your own way. Does this sound like the church here in Bradford? The Church of Bradford does not keep track of doing wronged or when they are treated unfairly. Does not rejoice about situations of injustice, but rejoice when truth is revealed. You don't give up. You don't lose faith. Instead, endure and persevere through every circumstance. These are things that we're looking for out of it and through agape love, through Jesus working in us. And for sure, some of these choices are harder than others to choose. When we look at rooting out pride in our lives, when we look at not being rude, like some of those things might come a little bit more natural to you, but it is all things that we are working toward. But we are to imitate the love of God in our lives in these actions. And time is a progression. At some point will come to an end, but love goes on forever. These three things will last forever. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The love of God is an action, not simply an affectionate feeling. It's the love with which God created us, and the love that caused God to sacrifice part of himself to save you and me. So the emphasis that I see is not about superior knowledge, not about having insight into future events, but it's about choosing to love sacrificially. Love is the remedy that Paul is appealing to in writing to these Corinthian believers. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies." And so we need knowledge, for sure, to form convictions. But what I am trying to bring out, that sometimes in dealing with each other, that sometimes love is more important than knowledge. And we'll look at that a little bit more deeply. And some of these things that I think about in dealing with each other's conscience, or when we're talking about loving each other, really depend on what my preference is. But I prefer this or I prefer that. And I was thinking about preference, what I prefer, what I would like to see. My mind went to when we lived in Grenada. We get there and we are taken to our house. And so one of the things in Grenada is that they drive on the opposite side of the road. And so that means that you drive in the opposite side of the vehicle, which puts the gear shifter on the opposite side of your seat, which puts everything on the steering column, your turn signals and all of that on the opposite side as well. So for sure, I prefer to what is normal to me, right? So there are many times that I went to put my turn signal on, and the turn signal did not go on, but the wipers went. Like, that happened for a long period of time until I get used to that difference. But it didn't affect my convictions at all to drive on the opposite side of the road. That was just simply my preference. And so we'll look into some more of that as well. But when it comes to biblical truths and commands, I want to be clear with this as well. When it comes to biblical truths and commands, it doesn't matter what my preference it is. It doesn't matter what I think about that. We need to obey. And so what is a conscience? Dale talked about this morning, that his conscience, he needed to go clear his conscience. So what does that mean? Scripture's about a conscience. A conscience can be defiled. It can be evil. It can be weak. It can be untrained. It can be seared or numbed. It can be cleansed, renewed. It can be clear. It can be pure. And just to show you the references where that's found, we'll dive into this a little bit more then as well. But Titus 1:15 says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." 1 Corinthians 8:11, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." 1 Timothy 4:2, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water." And that's in the context of coming boldly to the throne of God. Acts 23:1 says, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." When I was a child, I loved to follow sports. And so since there's a big football game here this afternoon, what I loved to listen to baseball games specifically. I was more into baseball as a child. And so growing up in the Weaverland Conference, like, my parents didn't allow me to have a radio to listen to the game. So we were shopping at Walmart, and I thought, well, they have like little radios that for jogging radios or whatever they were. I thought they're pretty affordable. I could easily afford one of those, and then I could just listen to the game whenever I want. And so I bought one, but my conscience didn't actually allow me to keep that for long at all. I had to get rid of that to have a clear conscience. So it's kind of the same idea that Dale was talking about. We need to have a clear conscience before God. It was interesting to look at David's life in 1 Samuel 24. David is fleeing from Saul, and him and his men are at a cave-in in Gedi. They're hiding from Saul, and Saul comes into the cave where David is hiding, and the men that are with him are saying, the Lord has delivered him into your hand right this day. And David crept up unnoticed, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, it says David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master." And if you know the rest of the story, he admitted to Saul what he had done. David's had a sensitive conscience aligned with God and immediately recognized and acted on clearing his conscience before God. So a conscience needs calibration. It needs to be aligned with the truth of God's word. We need to continually train our conscience in the word of truth. Just like Dale was talking about, he knew, the Bible says, that he needs to make that right, that he can't take advantage of a brother like that, and so he went back and paid his dues. You can think of it maybe like a clock. The bedroom beside our bed, we have a clock, and I have make sure that that clock is set accurately for what time it is, because I am relying on that clock to get me awake in the morning so that I can make it to my appointments in time. The rest of my day is scheduled on that. And so I need it to be aligned correctly with the correct time in order for the rest of the day to work out well. And that's like it, how it is that we are aligning our conscience with the truth of God's word. When we see the truth that is in God's word, we immediately apply it to our lives so that we can have a clear conscience towards God. Just because maybe I can gossip or lie in a clear conscience, that shows that my conscience needs to be recalibrated to the truth of God's word. But we also need to calibrate our conscience in tune with God's spirit. So what I mean by this is there are scriptures that give us a principle of something that we are to follow in scripture, but it doesn't necessarily spell out how it is to be applied. We can think of things like dating or raising children or schooling, medicines, all those kinds of things. We definitely have principles in the Bible to follow, but the way that looks in your family may be different than what it is in my family, and those are matters of conscience. And we also calibrate our conscience in humble learning from and selfless love for other people. Also, while we lived in Grenada, we had a wax apple tree that was planted on the corner of our house. Now, I was aware of this, so it wasn't a surprise to me, but the way Grenadians treat that wax apple tree was that is a community tree. That's not just our tree. So when it came to bearing fruit, it wasn't uncommon to see in the morning, I'd be having devotions or something, I look out the side and some of the neighbors are getting some fruit. And that's okay. That's part of their culture. That's what they do. And so I could have went into town and said, you guys are a bunch of heathens stealing each other's fruit. But no, that would have impacted the way the gospel message, I believe that would have impacted the way the gospel message is presented, because in their culture that was acceptable. And so I could learn from that. I could learn that, well, okay, it's okay for me to be more generous. There's obviously more wax apples on that tree than what I'm going to need. I can learn to share with the neighbors around me. A wax apple, in case you're wondering what it is, it looks like a wax apple, and it's probably the closest thing that Grenada has to a North American apple. They were okay. And so we think of our conscience like a guide. It warns us before we do wrong, and it urges us to do what is right. This would be good to do, that would not be good to do. Conscience convicts us when we have done wrong, and it commends us when we have done right. It is a gift. Our conscience is a gift from God, but we need to train it so that it is actually reliable in keeping us connected to the truth of God's word. And so we realize that our conscience needs a guard. And in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. We need to guard our conscience against insensitivity. We see in this case in 1 Timothy, it's talking about a conscience that is seared with a hot iron. It has been numbed, and so it's not useful in keeping us aligned with the truth of God's word. But then it also says that we need to, shows that we need to be guard against oversensitivity as well. And what we see happening here in verse 3, it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And this is where it gets a little bit more complicated, because we know that marriage and abstaining from meats, we don't see let me say it this way, for like forbidding to marry, we don't see it as a clear command in Scripture, right? So I believe what can happen is as we pursue God, that I believe that there could be a young man or woman here that God is calling them to not get married, and that's okay. God has a specifically call on people's lives, and when he is calling somebody into his will, something that he has designed for their lives, we can know the will of God in our lives, and we can feel so strongly that God is commanding me to not get married, as we see in Timothy here. And so since I feel it so strongly in my life, then it must be true for you too, right? And that's not a clear command in Scripture, so we can't impose that then on someone else. And that's what I'm talking about when we're guarding against oversensitivity. A good conscience is critical for intimacy with God. We talked about that in Hebrews 10:22 in the context of boldly entering the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart of assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If our conscience is not right before God, we cannot have intimacy with God. It's critical for unity in the church, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, and for mission in the world. I talked about that with the wax apple tree, recalibrating our conscience for the sake of others, as long as not to violate Scripture. And our conscience is personal. Not all are the same. We see that in John chapter 8, verse 9. There was a lady brought to Jesus. They were condemning her. And Jesus, and the law said that she should be stoned. And Jesus said, he without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And it says, when they had heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with her. And so let's look at some issues that we see in the early church in dealing with conscience. I believe Paul gives us some pretty good insights on dealing with matters of conscience. In Acts chapter 15, the early church is facing a pretty major issue. There were Gentiles becoming followers of Jesus, and they weren't sure what to do with these Gentiles. Must they become a Jew first in order to be a Christian? And so they have the Jerusalem Council. And the plan they decide on in Acts 15:19, I believe it's James saying, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And so they're dealing with some big issues for their time. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is giving some more insight into this. And as I read through 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I think this applies, or at least certain aspects can apply to our day as well. So the issue isn't about meat, obviously, but what other issues are going on in the world around us that this may apply to when we're talking about loving each other unconditionally in matters of conscience. He says, now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about the issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there's only one God. There may be so-called gods, both in heaven and earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, and I think this is the important part for us to focus on, but for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something that they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. So this idea of learning to love each other, others that have consciences that are calibrated differently than us, issues that we have on conscience, on, like I said, about what to eat, how much to eat, medicines, vaccines, clothing, different ways to parent, what you allow your children to do, your view of politics. I mean, the list can go on ideas that we have principles in the Bible to follow, not necessarily a clear way to follow that, and so we have to align our conscience with the truth of God's word and be in tune with the Holy Spirit. And then what do you do if someone comes out to a different place than what you do on that? I believe the answer is to love sacrificially, unconditionally. And so we need to distinguish and be aware, though, of the differences between the truth of God's word and matters of conscience, because there are some issues that maybe someone will feel like, I don't feel like that's a conviction, but that doesn't matter if it's clearly spelled out in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul picks up this topic some more, acknowledging that, yes, we are free in Christ, but just because we can doesn't mean that we should, especially when it comes to the conscience of my brother or sister in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." And so Paul, what I see is that he is acknowledging that the way we treat another person's conscience affects our testimony of Jesus and the gospel message to the world around us. And so today, I believe we have some of the same similar dilemmas that Paul was facing. And if we can't learn to love others in these difference, these matters of difference of conscience, how are we going to learn to take up our cross and become a living sacrifice? And so it seems like a difficult topic, a difficult subject, how to consider not only our own conscience, but then also the conscience of others. But we do know that Jesus is the only way to a good conscience. Jesus is the only way to a clean conscience. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we don't deny, we don't defend our sin, but we trust in God's grace. He's faithful and just. But often think of, well, gracious and merciful would be great when we're talking about forgiving sins, right? But no, it's God's justice on the cross that makes possible for the cleansing, the complete cleansing of our conscience. It's through the cross that we can stand before a perfect and holy God with a clear conscience toward him. It's not by our works, but by our faith in Jesus Christ. But if they only listened to me, I had the answers to fix all the world's problems, right? But no, it's a sacrificial love, choosing to love. And that sacrificial love can unleash the power of the gospel. Philippians says, "I want to know Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering." And that sacrificial love is a continual laying down our lives and picking up our cross to follow Jesus. You know, it's popular to talk about Jesus as the one who saves. Jesus is the one who gives abundant life, and yes, he does that. He did come that we can have abundant life, and he did come so that we can rejoice and have that joy. And yet, we sing the songs about following the footprints of Jesus. "I will follow the footprints of Jesus wherever they go." Well, according to what we see in scriptures, those footprints of Jesus led directly to a cross. We are called to follow those footprints, even though it may lead to difficult things. How did Jesus do that? How did he handle that? How did he sacrificially love, even when he was mistreated, even when he was abused? 1 Peter 2:23 says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again," speaking of Jesus. "When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges rightly." We can trust in God. We can commit our lives to him. So when we think about this idea of conscience and loving others, I think for me personally, one of the hardest things is when I love unconditionally, it becomes about something other than me. It's not about me. It's not about now. It's about God. It's all about eternity. When we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus wasn't a helpless victim that day at Calvary. He was the Son of God. He had the power to call down a legion of angels to set him free. All he would have had to do is say the word, and all of heaven would have been at his disposal, but he didn't say that word. And what happens to, in my life, in your life, when people see us living like Jesus, being willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus or being willing to suffer for the sake of others, perhaps our powerful silence will convict them. Perhaps our kindness will disarm them. When we resist the urge to get even, when we stop claiming our rights, when we give up trying always to be understood all the time, when we give up anger and bitterness, you know what happens? We become more like Jesus. And that's the difference that can begin to make changes in the world around us. I was thinking about the idea of loving each other. We're talking about being a body of Christ, a body in the church. And I was thinking about that in the morning when I get up. I stumble out of bed, and instantly my toes start saying, you know, it would be really smart to turn a light on. And my eyes are saying, that's not really great. That wouldn't be great for me. And so the body is, ultimately, the toes can't turn the light on for themselves. So it takes the body to recognize that, well, if we don't turn the light on and ram my foot into the corner of the bed, like, the rest of the body is going to suffer from that decision, right? And so the body needs to be a place where we are protecting each other, a place of safety for those that are at risk. And we are working together as a body for something that is larger than us, the mission of the body of Christ. We need each other to work together for the sake of the body of Christ. Unity is essential. John prays, in John, Jesus is praying that we may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is not a rule to be kept, but a miracle to be experienced and a grace to be received. I believe that's from Piper. When we're working, when we're going through something hard, when we are called to sacrificially love, when we give up what we think we deserve, it's not a rule to be kept, but a miracle to be experienced and a grace to be received. So right now, Dash is in kindergarten, in school. He's learning to read, learning to write. And the way he's learning to write is there's a large letter A, and he traces that on his paper, and he imitates. He writes the letter A beside that. And then the letter B, he traces that, and then he imitates beside that. And that is the way that he learns to read. And that's how we learn. That's how we learn from Jesus. We copy what we see in Jesus' lives, and we imitate in our own lives. And that's what Peter means, I believe, that we're taking the whole life of Jesus, especially how he suffered, how he died. We take that and we copy that. We imitate that in our own lives. We see his relationship that he had with the Father. We see him spending hours in prayer, and we take that and we copy that in our own lives, and we imitate that in our own lives. We see how he laid down his life, and we copy that and we imitate that in our own lives. We see how he kept silent, how he didn't strike back, and we imitate that in our own lives. When it comes to matters of conscience, when it comes to choosing to love, choosing the agape love, sacrificial love, laying down what I prefer for the sake of others, it can be a hard topic. It can be hard things to navigate through. But we can see and we can follow the footprints of Jesus, and we can take his leading and copy that into our lives. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this weekend. We do thank you that we were able to spend time looking into your word. God, I pray that you would empower us to live lives of love, unconditional, sacrificial love for you and for the people around us. God, I pray that we wouldn't look to what I prefer all the time, but look to see what is best for the body of believers. And so, God, I pray for this congregation. Thank you for their testimony. Thank you for their commitment in following you and being a light to the community here in Bradford. Pray that you would empower them, give them the strength, give them the ability to reach out into the world. God, I pray that the community of Bradford would see the difference in them because of Jesus in their lives. Lord, I pray that you would bless them in a special way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.